Hello everyone, my name is Elijah Dale, and this is the 12th hour Fox Park Side Return Congregation. Now it's not the 12th hour in Elgin, Texas. Today is May the 29th, 2025. I'm sitting for 2029. We'll start our first service today as a continuation of our study on two times of greeting. We are number 24. It says the title of the sermon is "The People That Hardly Stand a Chance." Okay, as we begin to read the text of address of the VT Hall up there, January 24th, 1948, it's Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people are perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. At the outset of our study, let us ascertain unto what extent this scripture has been fulfilled. In the days of Moses, you remember, the Egyptians had no vision, but the Hebrews did have a vision and a prophet to interpret the vision. But this gift among them, when they came against the Red Sea, the Hebrews were preserved, that the Egyptians perished. The wise man, you see, was not jesting when he said, where there is no vision, the people perish. He calls her the people should have a vision, but no interpreter for the vision. What then? Let us see, you recall, that the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a night vision, but had no interpreter. No, not one among all of the wise men in the kingdom. Consequently, as they were unable to interpret his vision, Daniel chapter 2, it was decreed that they should be put to death and they would have perished. If the Daniel, Yahweh's man, had not been in the land to interpret the king's vision. Okay. But the Pharaoh also had a vision, but no interpreter. And if Joseph had not been in the land of the Egypt to interpret the king's vision, the Egyptians and the whole ancient world would have perished during the 7 years of the famine. But the Bible says it's 100% true, you see. Now let me ask you a simple question. If the people without a vision and without an interpreter perish, how are they then to get the vision and the interpreter? St. Peter gives the clue. 2 Peter 1:19-20. We have also a more sure word of the prophecy, For unto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Had we here, we are told that a prophecy, a vision, is the acid test by which to judge a purported Bible truth. That is, if the thing is not in prophecy, if there is no vision of it found in the writings of the prophets, then there is no truth in it. Thus, the visions of the prophets are to be our vision, if we must be preserved. Prophecy, though, he contends, is of no more private interpretation than were the Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh's vision, that the wise men of any people are not able to interpret the concealed prophecy of the Yahweh. Why? 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of the Yahweh spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is exactly why prophecy cannot be privately interpreted, not without the Spirit who dictated the prophecy and the holy men of old. So then, the prophecies are not interpreted by the will of God, but by the Spirit of the truth. For the Spirit of the prophecy, the same Spirit that dictated the prophecy, this, you see, is not my idea. It is the plain language of the Bible. But perhaps there is still doubt in your mind. And if so, we would do well to give the Bible another test. Let us therefore again consider the kings of the Babylon and of Egypt. Those kings gave unto their wise men opportunity to interpret some of the things which we now find in the Bible. The kings of those ancient lands gave their wise men not only the opportunity, baited with the rich reward for the interpretation of the vision, but even threatened to slay them if they failed to do so. This was especially true in Babylon. Their wise men failed, and even openly and wisely admitted that to reveal the secret things of Yahweh was not their business. Are not these tests strong enough to convince any of you that the secret things of Yahweh, such as the concealed prophecies, are not disclosed by finite men? No, not by the devil either. But when Yahweh wants a thing to be a secret, it remains concealed until he himself reveals it. Then, when it is revealed, all are to know that the Yahweh himself is at work are not therefore the wise men of the day making fools of themselves by aiming their private interpretation of the unrevealed scriptures. If it is hard enough for the average mind to submit, to admit that he is wrong, then pray, tell me how easy will our wise men who think themselves to stand without a peer to admit their mistakes. Well, this is exactly what they must do to the audiences. If they themselves are ever to accept the prophecy when unfolded by the Holy Spirit Himself, and if they do not give up their private interpretation and take the interpretations of the Spirit, will they not sin against the Holy Spirit? For the wise men of Chaldea and Egypt were not allowed to advance their private ideas as to what the king's vision might mean. So at last it was an easy matter for them to say, "We do not know." But it was not at all easy for the priests, scribes, and Pharisees in that Thursday to recant what they had taught the people. And neither would it be easy for the private interpretation of today, even though they know that such an honest and trying confession would make them great heroes. Today, private interpretations have harmed and confused the world more than at any other time. Look at the shattered sectarian world of today. It has split Christendom into hundreds of sects, ships of all sizes. One disagreeing with the other, who can say that the diverse private interpretations of the scriptures are inspired, dependable, or profitable for anything? That the cause Christians to quarrel and bicker among themselves over the theories and doctrines of these presumptuous interpretation by interpreters of the scripture, bringing Christians to one accord, bidding them for a second Pentecost, or are they dividing and unfitting them? Are they not making fools of themselves? In the eyes of the non-Christian world, it is plain to see that they are not even as wise as the wise men of Joseph today or of the Daniel's day. For it sounds hard, I know, but it would be worse is to leave them sleeping without doing something to awaken them. No one can watch a blind man walking into an open bridge without doing something to prevent him from walking headlong into the river. If they do not open their eyes now, then who can say that they are not the people who hardly stand a chance? For the theoretical interpretations of the scriptures are brewing discord within every denomination, and at the same time their adherents pray and talk of having received or of expecting to receive the gift of the Spirit. They pray not to have the gift of inspired interpretation, not to have their private interpretations corrected, or to know the truth more fully, but they pray to receive the gift of the working miracle. Yes, that is what they are all after. What presumption and what an insult to intelligence. Miracles? For what purpose? For no other than to confuse an even greater multitude with their private interpretations. They may fool men, but I tell you they can never fool Yahweh, and they had better try it no longer. Now suppose that we had a vision and also an interpreter, but do not have the faith in that interpreter. Then what? If such be our case, then I believe that in such an unhappy state of the mind, we would be better off if we had neither vision nor interpreter. Because if we had both a vision and an interpreter, but no faith, we would be held responsible for the rejection of both, and thus double sin against the Holy Spirit. Then we would find ourselves in an even more unenviable position. Then were the Jews. There is no forgiveness for the sin against the Holy Spirit, against the inspiration, because once rejected, there is nothing else by which a sinner can be brought to the Yeshua. Consequently, there is no more hope for such a one, for there is nothing more that heaven can do to awaken him to his poverty, and hence no more remedy, no forgiveness of sin. But one may say, I do have faith in the Bible, in the Word of Yahweh. If we may have even more faith in the Bible than had the Jews, but if such one side of faith was a detriment to the Jews, then what would it be on the other? No, the Jews were not condemned for the lack of faith in the Bible, but for having no faith in the messengers of the Yahweh, no faith in the prophets and their interpretations of the scripture. Moreover, faith in the Bible without faith in the interpreter who dictated the Bible is as good as to admit that bread is indeed the staff of life, but to refuse to take the bite of it, let us see what the Bible itself has to say concerning such unfortunates. 2 Chronicles 36:14-17. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Yahweh, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem, and the Yahweh, father of their father, is sent to them by his messenger, rising up 3 times and sinning because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of Yahweh and despised his word and misused his prophet until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old men, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. For the transgressions herein mentioned, you see, were not led to the slaughter, simply because they were great sinners. Yahweh had compassion on them while sinning, and sent messengers to correct and to enlighten them. But after they rejected his message and slew his spirit-filled messengers, they sinned against the Holy Spirit, then there was nothing more that could be. Alright, let's read that again. This is, can you not see their inconsistency? And what terrible self-deception for people to think themselves right when they are all wrong. Testimony for Church, Volume 3, page 253. I say terrible, and I mean terrible, because if they keep on imagining that they are rich and increased with good and need of nothing, while they are destitute of everything, they will certainly be spewed out. If they do not awake to their poverty, it will be the greatest miracle since the beginning of the world. I say it will be their greatest because they feel no need of the Yahweh's help through interpretation or through inspiration. Expect none or prejudice, superstitious, and fearful of everyone that disagrees with their preconceived ideas. That they are therefore even harder to reach with the saving truth for today than were the Jews of yesterday. Will the church forever remain in her self-deception, or will she awake unto her great need? We shall have these questions answered if we turn to the Revelation. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth swallowed up the flood, opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, has kept the commandments of the Yahweh and have the testimony of Yahshua Messiah. For the testimony of Yahshua is found in the spirit of the prophecy, Revelation 12:16-17, Revelation 19:10. Here is the Bible's own answer, which says that there is to be a people who will have the testimony of Yahshua at the time that the earth swallows up the flood, the hypocrite. And since it is yet future, it shows that there is to be a prophet in the church, for the Bible's own interpretation of the testimony of Yahshua is the spirit of the prophecy of Revelation 19:10. For the first part of the chapter 19, you will note you will note explains that the spirit of the prophecy is brought unto them by a man, a fellow servant, and that those who receive him feel like worshiping him, that he directs them to worship Yahweh, not a man. For the remnants that are left, the saints, who were not swallowed by the dragon's blood, as the earth opened her mouth, you note, have the testimony of Yahshua, the living spirit of the prophecy, active in their midst, where the church therefore will not sleep forever, for the true people of the Yahweh will awake to their poverty. They will profit at this rousing call, but the dragon's flood will fill the bowels, will fill the bowels of the earth. Let no one deceive himself by the thinking that the Bible itself is the actual spirit of the prophecy. Let us be Yahweh's real people, logical thinkers, not bait hunters, for the Bible, you know, without the human channel, is as inactive as though it were but ink and paper. Moreover, the spirit too, apart from man, is also inactive. He too works through the human agent, hence without an inside interpreter. The concealed prophecies and the spirits that unfold them are inactive. Moreover, how could it be said of one particular group having the spirit of the prophecy when all the sects of Christendom have the Bible? For the remnant who have the spirit of the prophecy among them are direct to keep the commandments of Yahweh, while the rest of the world, through the influence of the dragon, persecute them. In this life you again see that a remnant will escape from the present self-deception that has befuddled the whole Christian world. Finally, what could be the dragon's blood that proceeds out of the mouth? It's not the dragon's prompted interpreters of the scriptures through whom he expects to cause the church to be carried away. Truly, the self-appointed prophets in Israel of the day are more in number than were the prophets in the Elijah's day. Here is a fact which only the deaf and blind persons would try to deny. No, I am not taking pleasure in the unveiling of this truth. I did only because I must, for Yahweh wants his people to have the truth, and so I have no alternative but to tell it. For this blood against which the ever-living church is struggling to make her way is, we are told, to be swallowed by the earth, it is to be done away with, as were the self-appointed prophet in the Moses day, namely Corbazin and Abon, princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of the renown, number 16-2, these and all their followers and sympathizers perished. For the old earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. Number 1632. Here we have the type and the example to pointing out that what was done in Moses' day with the men who tried to promote themselves to the office of the spirit of prophecy will be done with the men who aspire to the same office in our day. They are the people who hardly stand a chance. Thus it is that any who are called to teach what the spirit of the prophecy unfolds unto them should not aspire to the private, uninspired interpretation of the scripture. If they do, they and all who follow them will have their reward unless they repent. Galatians 3:1-3, 4-16. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Let me again point out to you the people who are in the greatest danger of failing to serve the Yahweh as the Spirit directs. This we can again see from the example of the past. I can go back as far as Cain and Abel, for the Cain was the firstborn of the Adam, and according to the Bible rule, the firstborn was to be the leader. For the priest, from his experience, we know that he, as a leader, as a minister in the family, was the first one in history to worship according unto his own private interpretation of the religion. And for Abel's failing to follow Cain's way of the worship, Abel was put to death of Cain's own hands. Next, I would take you to Abraham's time. You know that Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, and Isaac his second. Ishmael, the firstborn, being of the flesh, persecuted Isaac, him who was born after the spirit. Then coming to Isaac's twin, Esau and Jacob, Esau was a mighty man of the day, and the firstborn in the home. His was the birthright to lead out in the service of the Yahweh, but he too was more interested in the hunting than in the work of the Spirit. So little value he placed on the Spirit's work that he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. In spite of this, he still expected the promised blessing from his father. But Providence intervened when he discovered his loss. He, as the Cain of old, sought to kill his brother. And at Moses' time, we find the same spirit working through the firstborn for all those who were 20 years old or over when they left Egypt, perished in the wilderness, with the exception of the Caleb and Joshua. From these examples in the days of our time, we see that those who are first and those who are mighty, these first right in the church grants them the privilege to lead the people, are in the greatest danger of erring or losing their souls. But with such a clear picture before them, now through these Bible examples, we hope that they will turn against the old dragon and turn out from his clutches. If they do come out, they will indeed be regarded as violent men of the Yahweh, as were the three Hebrews after coming out of the fiery furnace, and as Daniel after coming out of the lion's den. Okay. Choose you, or cease you from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted at? Isaiah 2:23. For the inspired truth, brothers, sisters, is as the only thing that counts, and only when you yourself investigate and personally decide to take your stand for it, though the whole world rejects it and takes issue with you, let us therefore no longer drift with the tide as a pebble with the waves of the sea. We must be men and women of stamina and stability if we are to follow Yahweh and His truth. We have the new clearly seen. We have now clearly seen that those who took such a stand as the truth here presents for Yahweh's heroes of the past, and such must be his heroes of today, even though they be persecuted, laughed at, and cast out, as were those who have gone before them. Victory over every failure can be gained by the divine vision, by the divine interpretation, divine faith. These three, you see, are inseparable, and only these three lead to Yahshua and eternal life. This is indeed the righteousness of the Yahshua, not tarnished with the tinsel of men. Okay, for you will have to face the opposition. But so did the Yahshua himself. Are you greater than he? There is, however, one thing that the enemies of the truth cannot do, and that is, they cannot win an argument against the truth, let alone give anything as good. Their only aim is to take away your part, the pearl of the great price, and your aim, therefore, should be to keep it. Though you may have to lose everything else if you intend to avoid the people that hardly stand a chance, and to win in a race with the just. Okay. Divine vision. For the spiritual interpreter, an unfailing faith That's what we all need to have, lest we all perish. That's the end of number 24, two times three. Mount Carmel City. Now we look like we've got a new one. We're just only part ways here, and we're on 40 minutes. We got 20 more minutes to go on this hour. Okay, it says the product of the school of Yahweh and the product of the school of man. Okay. And the text for the press off of that was Christ's object lessons, page 59. For the good ground hearer should receive the word, not as a word of man, but as it is in the truth. For the word of Yahweh only, he who receives the scriptures as the voice of Yahweh speaking unto himself is a true learner. He trembles at the word, for to him it is a living reality. He opens his understanding and his heart to receive it. Such hearers were the Cornelius and his friend, who said unto the Apostle Peter, now therefore are we all here present before the Yahweh to hear all things that are commanded thee of the Yahweh? A knowledge of the truth depends not so much upon the strength of the intellect as upon the pureness of the purpose. For the simplicity of an earnest faith, the good ground hearers, having heard the word, keep it. Satan, with all his agencies of evil, is not able to catch it away. Merely to hear or to read the word is not enough. But he who desires to be profited by the scriptures must meditate upon the truth that has been presented unto him. By the honest attention and prayerfully thought, he must learn the meaning of the words of the truth and drink deep of the spirit of the Holy Author. We need to pray that we be good brown hearers and true learners, that the word of Yahweh be a living reality in us, that we now give ear unto the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that we be not merely hearers of the word, but doers also. All right, the part of the school of Yahweh. We're going to January 31st, 1948, and the product of the school of man. That's the name of our sermon for the second part. For the product of the school of man. All it says that Psalm 71:17. O Yahweh, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto I have declared thy wondrous works. Here is the David's own testimony of the fact that he has nothing to regret for the being in the Yahweh school all his life, that he was anxious to declare Yahweh's truth. Then too, we know that the school of Yahweh and the school of man have for many centuries been contemporaneously in the competition, and we should now be able to make a fair comparison of the product of one with the product of the other. For we know that the schools of man have produced geniuses, and many many lines. For instance, men have invented giant planes that lift tons into the air, planes that travel as fast as sound, had a great height too. Men had also built mammoth steamships laden with thousands of tons of cargo and passengers, and they crossed the oceans in a few days. For the schools of man have also produced great orators and competent teachers. Men have done many things, and we give them the credit they deserve. What the schools of the men are doing, we well know. But what do we know about the schools of the oven? Do we know as much about them, if not, why not? Let us now take a fair survey of the product of the schools of the oven. Well, I shall start with the school that the Enoch as the seventh from the Adam attended, in the school of the oven. He learned some vitally important things. To begin with, Enoch learned to walk with the oven. This is 5:22. Besides to do to this very day, he holds the championship in the aviation. For Enoch, you know, took a flight, not 40, 50, or 100 miles up, not at 100 or 1,000 miles per hour, but up to an unspeakable height and at an unspeakable speed. Just quickly, he reached the throne of Yahweh. Have the schools of man produced so great a genius as Enoch? Like Enoch, Noah too learned to walk with Yahweh. Genesis 6:22. His boat, very genius, is wholly a credit to the school of Yahweh. Noah's boat, you know, was large enough and strong enough to house and carry a pair or more of every living creature on the earth, including all the necessary provision for man and beast to last over a year. His great his boat withstood the hardest storm of rain and wind the world has ever known. Noah's boat survived not only the longest duration of rain and wind ever known, but even the convulsions of the earth when the fountains of the sea broke forth, pouring rocks and mud hundreds and thousands of feet into the air, on which the high rugged mountains of the earth were made. Not only the boat, but every living thing inside of it survived. Noah is still the champion of boat builders and the champion of sea captains too, the product of the schools of Yahweh, you see. It's far superior under any of the things that the schools of man have ever been able to yield. For Abraham, you know, matriculated through the school of Yahweh, when Yahweh called him to leave his father's house and go to a land he had never seen. He took whatever belongings he had. And he also took his nephew in the partnership. From the very start, they greatly prospered, and their businesses expanded so rapidly that in order to take care of it, they had to spread out and part company. Abraham took the hilly country after Lot chose the fertile valley adjacent unto the markets of Sodom and Gomorrah. There the Lot's family left the school of Yahweh and entered the school of man. For the Abraham thought, for Abraham though, and his household remained in the school of Yahweh, learning how to make the hills pay good dividends for the Abraham. Became very rich, but not very poor. Abraham, you see, in the school of the Yahweh, became the world's greatest businessman in his day. He learned to make something out of nothing. Moreover, he was the world's greatest general. For you recall that with but a few men, he defeated 5 kings, took the spoil, and restored the goods to the rightful owners. All this he did without the loss of a single soldier. Still further, he raised the only son that ever willingly submitted to burn on a sacrificial altar for his father's religion. Next we shall consider Esau and Jacob, the twin sons of Isaac, whether Jacob graduated from the school of Yahweh and Esau from the school of man. How do I know? I know this because if Esau had walked with Yahweh, he could not have learned to hunt. For Yahweh is not a hunter, not interested in killing and destroying the lives he could. Thus, rather than take his training in the school of Yahweh, Esau schooled himself in the school of man. Esau had no particular value in religion and placed no greater value on his birthright. And then the price of a meal. Jacob, on the other hand, was anxious to walk with Yahweh and to buy Esau's birthright at any price, but got it at a bargain. And how do I know for certain that Jacob walked with Yahweh? I know this because in the end of his first day's flight on the face of Esau, Jacob rested with Yahweh, and there he saw the angels of Yahweh walking up and down the ladder which spanned the distance from heaven to earth. Then, after having spent another 20 years in the school of Yahweh, Jacob left Padan-Aram and started toward home with riches untold, although he had given 14 years of time and labor out of the 20 years in return for which he received nothing but Laban's 2 daughters and marriage. Jacob, you see, in the Yahweh school, learned how to turn poverty into well-paying businesses. And moreover, he not only made himself rich, but he made his father-in-law rich. Also, he learned how to work and how to save, but he did not stop then. He continued in the school of Yahweh and went into Egypt. His son Joseph, who was then second to the king, was not ashamed to introduce his father to Pharaoh on the throne. Jacob was a cultured man. For the Joseph himself, from his youth up, was a devout student in the school of the Yahweh. Finally, he took his postgraduate work in Egypt. When he had obtained sufficient knowledge, he became a king, and all Egypt, in fact, the whole ancient world, bowed down to him. Joseph became the world's greatest economist and banker too. Never since his day has anyone done as much. He managed to buy all of the country's surplus grain for 7 years, and in 7 years more gathered all the people's money and their land, both cash and mortgages. He deposited in the Pharaoh's bank. Besides this, he saved the world from starvation. You show me such product as these from the school of man, and I will show here that rain does not drop from the sky. Then there was a Moses from his youth up, and to his 40s he went both to the school of Yahweh and the school of Pharaoh. With this dual education, he felt strong and capable enough to free the Hebrews nation from the Pharaoh's brickyard. He started out by the children of the Egyptians, and then he fled the country. Yahweh, nevertheless, was not through with him. He took him to Mount Horeb, and there he made him tend sheep. There, while keeping sheep for 40 years to make a living and to pay his tuition, he was unlearning Pharaoh's education, and there in the suit of Yahweh he learned how to become the world's greatest emancipator, general, author, ruler, educator, lawmaker, and prophet. True, the schools of the man have trained great minds and have produced great generals such as Eisenhower and MacArthur, for whom the United States and Great Britain built massive boats, giant guns, and other great armaments, recruited great armies and navies after many months of such preparation in which millions of people participated. Eisenhower crossed the English Channel against the German super war machine, and MacArthur returned to the Philippines and occupied Japan at the cost of the billions of dollars and thousands of casualties. Wonderful accomplishment indeed, but Moses, without gun, without plane, without boat, and without anyone at home to build and send supplies, freed Israel, led them safely across the Red Sea, and sank the entire Egyptian army. He did all this without a gun or arrow, without the ship or plane, at the cost of neither man nor beast. He had no casualties, were among the products of the steward of the man. Do you find the equal of this? Okay. For the stewards of the man have produced great orators too, but John the Baptist, while still in his youth, by his oratory attracted all the cities and the countryside of Judah. Notwithstanding that many had to walk to get there, and all poor and rich alike had to sit on the bare ground for hours, multitudes went out in the desert to hear him in the open field, and the apostles, though mere fishermen, in a little over 3 years in the school of Yeshua, became the greatest preachers that the world has ever known. They only, of all the preachers ever since, hold the record for the converting 3,000 souls from Judaism to Christianity with but one sermon. Time would fail me to speak of the others, of the Joshua and of the Caleb, of the Daniel, and the three Hebrews, children of the Samson and of the David, of the prophets, and of the many others. Even as far down as our day, it is a fact, though, that what the steward of Yahweh can produce, the steward of man cannot equal. In the steward of Yahweh, the student is guaranteed to become the best in whatever line he undertakes. And my advice to you is that whether you be a grass or tree, so to speak, choose to be the best of his kind. Such you can be if you would to do so, for there are no failures in the school of Yahweh, where you can become the best husband, or the best king, the best teacher, or the best preacher, the best bankers, or the best of whatever it be. It is of the interest, too, to note that both the school of Yahweh and the school of the man have textbooks. One has the books of men, which need to be renewed year by year. The other has the book of Yahweh, on which no one has yet been able to improve. The latter is the first and best. There has never been the like, and never will be. For the school of Yahweh does not teach only from its textbook, not merely in the schoolroom. It teaches the practical as well as the theoretical. For the practical, most men dislike, and some would not take practical training even for a gift. Let us take Joseph for example. When he finished the classroom work, he was initiated into the practical. This training was for us most trying because his vocation was to be not only one of the greatest but unique as well. Besides, his curriculum included the learning of a strange language and love for his enemies. He was to learn by the experience that if one serves Yahweh faithfully, then whatever befalls him in life, he is to know that it is but a gift from Yahweh and that he is to make the best of it. First, he was sold by his own brother and resold by the slave traders, for he could have made himself sick with the grief and fear had he thus succumbed to his emotion, for the traders would have dropped him somewhere along the road to Egypt, for they would have known that a sick man would only be an expense to them, but they could not sell him for anything to anybody. For the Joseph, though, behaved himself very well, knowing that the Yahweh knew all about his circumstances, for the Ishmaelites too saw that they had not invested in an ordinary slave, but they realized that he could be sold for a high price to someone who had the money. Thus it was that they took him to Potiphar, Egypt's rich man. There Joseph learned how to take orders, how to take care of other people's goods, and also how to shun lewd women. After he graduated from Potiphar's house, he took behind a prison guard. There among the dreamers, he learned to interpret dreams. At this point of his training, he was equipped to rule Egypt and to feed the world. For the school of the man did not offer courses of this kind, but neither did they develop benefactors, kings, bankers, businessmen, such as the Joseph. These are some of the things which we ought to know if we ourselves are ever to graduate from the school of Yahweh. Moreover, we ought to know where we are receiving our training, for it is possible that we might be in the eschew of the self while we presumptuously think we are in the eschew of it. How can we know for sure in what school we are used or trained? To be in the school of Yahweh, we must walk with Yahweh. And how can we know that we are walking with Yahweh? I am sure that if we go to places where Yahweh would not go, and if we work where Yahweh would not work, then rather than walking with Yahweh and learning from Him, we would be walking with the devil and receiving training from him. How can we know that the work we are doing is the work Yahweh would have us do? It is certain that Yahweh would not build an instrument to kill regardless of the pay, that he would not work at the something first that the devil works at. Neither would he go into the partnership with one who is not walking with the Yahweh. For the question naturally arises, should we work for men or should we work for Yahweh to make a living? If the Yahweh has a work for you to do, then you cannot go to work for men and yet expect to receive Yahweh's approval. But if the Yahweh has not something for you in his workshop, so to speak, it is obvious that he would have something for you in someone else's unobjectionable shop. For the students in the school of the Yahweh studied from the principal with but a single aim to advance the kingdom of Yahweh, while the students in the school of man studied from a monetary viewpoint to help no one in the particular but themselves, which we as Christians cannot afford to do if we expect to become all that Yahweh would have us to be. Any clear thinker who is looking at things from Yahweh's viewpoint would not be anything other than a product of the school of the Yahweh. This brings in rough to this. Contact us at the 11th call at number 11 on our audio broadcast.